Well, we're just looking at a few points on the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I would like to read again to begin of, I know I have quoted them on two or three occasions, but they're worth quoting. One by John Howe. It's referred to by Isaac Watts, and it's written one of the plain pages, the front of the Bible, of John Howe's Bible. And it was written in the year 1689. And there are numbers like this, some chosen by Lloyd-Jones, some by others. And they like to choose, and I suppose they're right, to choose examples of people who are not given to emotionalism. Because very often, you can have a very sincere account by a very emotional person where they have worked themselves up, but it may be genuine. That's the trouble. It may be genuine. So in quotation, I suppose, it is better to quote somebody who, like Jonathan Edwards, he's another, when you quote Jonathan and his experience of the baptism of the Spirit in his book on communion with God, or his articles in communion with God. They really have a very profound effect upon you then, and you can't help but ask the question if biblical scholars of that calibre and characters of that control had these experiences, then you can't bypass them, apart from the testimony of Scripture, I mean. And here's the one by John Howe. I had long and seriously thought within myself, repeatedly, that besides a full and undaunted ascent to the objects of faith, a vivifying and savour of faith was necessary, and with stronger force and more powerful energy. He said it always felt like that. Although you're satisfied with the great truths, objective truths, and their application, yet he always felt that there had to be some empowering, some vivifying force, some savour of faith, which would penetrate to the most inner recesses of my heart, and there, being most fixed and rooted, govern my life. And there could be no surer ground than this, or any other ground. And then he goes on, and this quotation there, I've only got about five lines here, it's a very, very long one, so I didn't copy it all up. This very morning I woke out of a most ravishing and delightful dream that a wonderful stream of celestial rays from the lofty throne of His Divine Majesty did seem to dart into my open and expanded breast. And he had this experience, waking him sleeping, many times. I had also a book on the strict Baptist, and one of their ministers, so the same kind of person again, there are pages and pages of it. It's a lovely experience of the baptism of the Spirit. And here is one by John Owen. Now, you must be familiar with the volumes of John Owen. It's a brave person indeed who has read them all and gone right through them. I started a few times. I've never gone to, I think, the end of volume 13, not that anywhere near there. But he's good to dip into. This is how he describes it. He is a well of water springing up in the soul immediately, exerting this efficacy and refreshment. So in consolation, he immediately works on the soul and minds of men to joyful rejoicing and spiritual frame, filling them with exultation and gladness. When he so sheds the love of God, as our Romans 5 for us, in our hearts, and so fills them with gladness by an inner act, and operates, and in brackets, as he caused John to leap in his mother's womb upon the approach of the mother of Jesus, then close the brackets, then that soul, ever from hence, raises itself to the consideration of the love of God, where joy does flow. Of this joy, the Spirit worketh it when and how he will. He sweetly infuses and distills into the soul. I did mean to bring the one on the account of the history of the strict Baptist, and never mind, it's a long one, but a very beautiful one. We'll read it again. Where shall we go from there? Where are you? No, and where are your desires? How much do you limit the work of the Spirit? The Spirit is an independent sovereign agent in part of his place in the Trinity. I mean, now he's also the person of the Holy Spirit, and there are many works of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes our doctrines can be very tidy, and they should be, but they shouldn't be, we shouldn't be in a straitjacket either. Spirit bloweth where it listeth. There's a kind of a freedom about the Holy Spirit that seems to be quite different from the works that we are used to. But the straightforward work of the Holy Spirit is not a difficult one to follow. I have to mention this each time, because you might think that I'm dismissing this, but I am not. When anything happens at all in a person's soul, the first thing that happens is that he's born again. Now, you know how that phrase is abused today. People call being converted being born again. And even when they say he's a born-again Christian, they're not really describing correctly. What they are really saying is that they are a Christian, or that they're converted, which is the result of being born again. So you're more likely to say, not that I'm a born-again Christian, but that I am a Christian, or that I am a converted person. Rebirth is an invisible work, a sovereign act of God in the inner recesses of the soul. We call it the disposition of the soul. And the individual is totally unaware of what's happening. It is under the preaching of the Word of God, or as an effect of the preaching of the Word of God, or the witnessing of the Word of God, but it is in the unconscious, unknown to the person. Nobody knows when he's born again. Nobody's able to tell, not when it takes place. What it does is this: it regenerates a heart that is foul, become dead, you know, spiritually dead. That heart then has in it, we call its direction or its disposition, totally changed. It then changes in this way that God the Spirit plants in that dead area, which is the center of the soul, life. And in that unholy place, holiness. Remember in Genesis that the thoughts of the heart are towards evil continually. So that in that unholy place, holiness is planted. And in that dead place, life is planted. Other words that are used in Scripture are quicken. Now we must be very clear on this, that this is the first introduction of the work of the Spirit in us. Now then, when I say we know nothing about it, that we are passive, we are recipients of these blessings, but we are passive, but we are very soon active. It's as if that act of God activates us. And so all the abilities of the soul become alive. You know, I needn't name them all, always mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. If you like to stick to three, I don't mind. The mind and the emotions and the will, those are usually three that I refer to, but classically there are five. I think you can add a little bit sort of variations on them all, but they are the sensibilities, the outer expressions of the soul. And so they begin to respond to the preaching of the word. Then you have what has happened in the recesses affecting you. When you hear the words of Jesus, when you hear about the cross, then you want to hide yourself. You may have been embarrassed for your sin before, but now you repent. And repentance is something that God gives you. No man can repent unless God gives him the ability. I can be embarrassed, I can be sorry, I can be fed up with myself, I can hate myself, but I can forgive myself very easily too, and condone sin in myself. But to repent is the effect of the work of God in my heart. We repent towards God, and then we exercise faith. Human beings aren't capable of exercising faith of any kind, in any direction. We use the word faith, believing, but what we really mean is a series of probabilities that we compute. It is more likely that we can trust there because it hasn't failed. We call it trusting. It's really a very superficial thing that we as human beings use, because We don't trust each other all that much. Faith is in another dimension altogether. And faith is something that God is a result of a visit of the Holy Spirit. And this springs into action. And it can only go in one direction. That's Christ. And it has to go there in order to be a recipient of what Christ has done for the elect. He's paid the penalty for our sin. And he also has satisfied the law on our behalf in a positive way. We call that being justified by faith, so that we are right with God. Then we grow in grace. We call that sanctification. Now that is the normal work of the Holy Spirit. I spent a little longer at this time. I'm not in any way bypassing that. What I'm saying is this, that there is another work. There are a few works, right? But there is another work of the Holy Spirit. The one we are interested in here is one that happens to us, poured upon us, falls on us. The other was an invisible work within us. No man can call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit. And we saw the effect of the work of the Holy Spirit bringing us to Christ, who brings us to God. But the baptism of the Spirit is for a particular purpose. It is in order that we might, says Acts in 5 and 8, chapter 1, truly John baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, and he shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and he shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It is for a purpose. He says that I will send you the Comforter, and he did. So a certain time came in their lives when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. They were Christian. They were regenerate. They had repented. They had exercised faith. They were justified. All that was there. He fell upon them for a particular purpose. And it has different words. Now, it is primarily for power and effectiveness in speaking and in preaching, witnessing. It can be witnessing or in preaching. Now then, that we should do that effectively. We are then immediately involved with the spiritual battle as well. Now then, I want to look this evening at a word called sanctification, so we don't mix it up. And I want to look at the word sealing and how are these words, how do they belong? These are words, they're terms. Now, with the word sanctification, in a minute I want to use the word fullness and try and show you what I mean. Sanctification is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Lots of people thought that. They thought that when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, that they had instant sanctification, that they wouldn't sin anymore. They were called, and are called, sinless perfectionists. So that when they sin, they're in a terrible mess, dreadful mess, because the whole world collapses around them. Nowhere in Scripture are we given teaching like that, but our position is perfect in Christ, because that never varies. But our sanctification is a process. And you will always notice in the Bible that in the epistles, particularly, what are the encouragements for? Are they not that we grow in grace? So you have verbs, you know. More or less, get on with it. Do it. Follow. Walk. Walk worthy. It's the Lord saying to a person, now that you are mine, that you are forgiven, I want you now to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in walking like a Christian ought to walk, in living like a Christian ought to live. And that we submit ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. We call that sanctification. You can give it other names. Growth in grace. Becoming more like our Lord and our Saviour Jesus Christ. That is sanctification. And the great difference between that is that with sanctification there are exhortations, whereas in the baptism of the Spirit, we are filled or he falls upon us. Now then, to make it difficult, there is one use of the word filling, which has got nothing to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. it doesn't bother me that a word is used for another purpose, and I'll tell you why. Take the word converted. Has it always got to mean that you're a Christian? If I said, I converted my car into a caravan, it means I've changed it. The word itself just has a meaning. It's not wedded to spiritual things or to any one particular spiritual thing. You can say, I've converted him to my point of view. It could be political. So we mustn't, when we look at the Bible, think, when we see that word, it always has to do with a certain topic. Take with baptism. When we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't worry us, surely, that the word baptism is also used for water baptism. The context will tell us the difference. If a person has been baptized by water, we are told, and the story is there, and John baptized, and there was a river there, and we know what he was doing. And then, but he talked about another baptism. There is one, he says, that will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And we know that that had got nothing to do with water. But it doesn't worry us, does it? That the fact that it's the same word, it means a kind of an immersion. One is immersion in water. One's an immersion in the Spirit. Not come upon you. Now, the word filled, generally speaking, when it is used in the Scripture, is to do with the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But there is one occasion where it is not. And it's in Ephesians 5:18. And this is the one that's thrown out people as a criticism. And I do think it's silly to take the thing out of context and use it to our own ends. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what is the context? Take how far back you'd like to go. Say 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise. These are verbs telling us how to behave, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Use your brains. And be not drunk with wine. Don't behave in excessive way, but be filled. Be filled with the Spirit. This is something that you do. The other filling is when he fills us. This is something we are doing. But you do this filling. You be full of the things of God. This is to do with sanctification. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always, and so on. So that there is this to do with my behavior pattern. So he said, well, behave as a person like that. Be filled with the things of God. Be full of it. That's really it. Be full of it. Be full of good living. Be full of sanctification. Now, that's the use of the word there. It's something that you do and that you continue to do, so that it'd be a good thing for us all to say this week, well, I'm going to go on being filled with the Spirit and walking in the way of grace, something that I do. It's to do with my sanctification. But in other places, the word being filled is the Holy Spirit filling me, pouring upon me. It's something that happens. Sanctification and the baptism of the Spirit have no direct connection. No direct connection. So look at it again. The normal work of the Holy Spirit, I say normal, the one that we're quite used to, is regeneration, which produces repentance and faith, brings us to a place of conversion where we are justified by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his meritorious life, death, and his life. Now, as well as that, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us, but also walks with us and teaches us how to grow in grace, which we call sanctification. Everything to do with that is an exhortation. Be kind. Forgive one another. Forbear. They're exhortations. Now, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. But when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's something that happens to me. In a sense, I couldn't make it happen, but it's something that happens. For example, David Morgan, which is our best example of this, I think, of the 1859 revival. And he was a good and a godly man and a faithful preacher. But the kind of preacher that you felt that you went to chapel and you knew that you're looking at a good old soul, and that you knew that he would be as sound as a bell and that there would be good instruction there if you had a mind to listen and if you could keep awake. You know, you knew that you'd be a good, good man. But one day he got up and something had happened to him, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And for the next year or so, I forget the span of time, he was so mightily used of God. I doubt if there's hardly anyone, well, there's so many men been used in Wales, but he must be amongst the top ones that have been used. There he's way in his, well, he was elderly. I used to say he was middle-aged. It depends from what point of view you're looking at it. He was elderly, and yet he was greatly used of God. And then, he hadn't done anything wrong at all. As suddenly as the Spirit came, in that great power, the Spirit left him too. Now, we've got to understand that the Spirit is sovereign. There is an initial experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean to say that every time you open your mouth that you speak with great authority. Not at all. But you can ask the Lord, stir up thy gift within me. Now, to Jesus, he gave the Spirit without measure. But pity help us if we had it without measure. We would be insufferable. He gives it to us with measure. And the measure according to the situation at the time and the need at the time. We can lose it for a while. If we are disobedient in our lives, he doesn't bless sin. It's not dependent upon our good works, but we can lose it for a while. And by losing it, I don't mean that we shall never have it back again. We can have it back again, get back on the rails again, and seeking God and so on. But we must understand that the one who keeps it for us is the Holy Spirit. It's ours, yet he's in charge of it. He's sovereign. And so you'll be able to say about some services that there was great power. The same preacher who knows of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at the following Sunday, there was power. The Sunday after, it was a good Sunday. Then the Sunday after that, there was great power in the morning or the evening maybe. He is sovereign. And that is something that we must recognize. Now then, if you remember, also we looked at this, that there were gifts of the Spirit. And there are times when the gifts of the Spirit there and they authenticate. They are great approvals in a way. But we remember also that evil men can do these magical things. They also can speak in tongues. They also can heal. Spirits can heal. So that isn't exclusive to a people of God. But there is such a thing as a genuine article. But there again, it's sovereign. It's sovereign. In the sense that in some instances, you can have the baptism of the Holy Spirit accompanied with gifts with small g plural, you know. And they are not in charge of those gifts. God is still in control when he will give them to them. And then we cannot deny people like Spurgeon and Luther and Calvin. We cannot deny the unction of the Spirit on these men. Yet they did not experience the gifts. But they experienced the gift. Now this is something we have to see. And this is where we went wrong. We became sovereign. You know, those who are baptized the Holy Spirit, we became sovereign. Quite accidentally we did this. We didn't mean to. But we are not sovereign. We can say, yes, a person can say, I've been baptized the Holy Spirit. He has every right to say that. At the same time, he's got to say the same time, but the Spirit is sovereign. There are times when I know he gives me power. I know. And there are times I don't know, I seem to be struggling on my own. Then suddenly he came and he helped me again. So if we recognize the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, I think he will honor us the more. But it's something that happens to us. Now then, it's a separate then from sanctification. In Romans 5 verse 5, with the baptism we have, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, which is poured out, given, shed abroad. You can translate it like that. Now then, is there any link at all between the baptism of the Spirit and sanctification? Are you following me now? So it's a little bit difficult. Being born again and regenerate is the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. Produces repentance, faith, brings us to Christ, our conversion, our justification. The normal work of the Holy Spirit is our sanctification. And that could be all we have all our lives. Don't despise it. Because I would be so daring as to say that the most wonderful thing that the Holy Spirit can do is to take a person from darkness into light and to make them saintly. That's the most wonderful thing. That they are beautiful, beautiful Christians. Now then, it's also very special when we have this unction, this fullness, this earnest, this sealing of the Holy Spirit. And that is an empowering. Now then, has it any connection at all with sanctification? Yes. It does have. And it has it in a twofold way. The first way is this. That if a person has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, then I would imagine that that is the greatest encouragement that that person can have for their sanctification. Because if they find, supposing you're a preacher, and then suddenly you find you've asked for this blessing many times, and then one day you just know you've had it, and as you're preaching you feel that you are lifted up and that time went, and he may have given you some special knowledge on the first occasion, and it has so thrilled you that sin becomes unthinkable. Now, that doesn't link it with sanctification, but it encourages sanctification. So if you see a person who has been baptized with the Holy Spirit and decides to commit adultery, you say, well, something wrong there. Something wrong. But if you see a person who is consistent in his Christian life and is baptized with the Holy Spirit, there's a consistency there. And he is encouraged in his sanctification by the fact of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now then, but there is another effect, and this is one that is overlooked by so many. And this is the link. That when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it encourages in our sanctification, there is somebody who would like to spoil our witness, our testimony, a Satan. The way he attacks the unction is by attacking our godliness, our sanctification, to get us to fail, to get us to fall. And if he can do that, he can put us out of action because we break our hearts. How many in Wales, I suppose Britain as well, but I can only think in my own country, I know them better. How many in Wales are shipwrecked because they didn't wear the armour of God? And because they didn't wear the armour of God, and were not aware of the spiritual battle, and what happened to them? Then in their walk with God, they looked away and they wandered from him. And some besetting sin overtook them. And I might have got a hold of them for years, maybe. Then you might say, what's happened? Weren't you baptized with the Holy Spirit? Yes, I am baptized with the Holy Spirit. Do you exercise it now? You say, well, how can I, being what I am, and how I failed him? And until that person has put himself right with God, and this is a lovely thing, if we put ourselves right with God, then I do not think that God would withhold the baptism that he gave in the first place. But it's not cheap. He's not going to allow a person who's living a vile life to be mightily used. Not in a realistic way, surely not. This is an inconsistency. But if that man puts things right, then I can well imagine that God would use him. And so there are two things, you see, areas there. One is, it's a great encouragement to sanctification, but look out, somebody's watching in the wings there, and it's Satan. He's been baptized with the Holy Spirit. People are going to be converted through this person now. Persons are going to be deeply affected by his ministry. I'm not willing. Let's get him to fall. Let's get him to fail. Let's get him so sick of himself that he will be put out of action for a long time, if not for the rest of his life. So it is as vital in learning about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, at the same time to remind ourselves about Ephesians 6 and the spiritual battle there as well. There's so many things to remember. There's a simplicity, and yet there are so many things to remember. Well, I would say then that there is no direct link between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and sanctification, only an indirect link where it encourages a sanctification, and also a possible link where we are careless and let our armour down, and somewhere in our sanctification we fail, which then affects the baptism of the Spirit because we will cease to exercise it. Now then, because the reason for that is we are more of a threat to Satan when we are baptized the Holy Spirit. Then this one, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. These are some verses where you find these words. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. In Ephesians 1 verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye believed the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which will well be linked with Acts 19, which was read at the beginning there, because obviously speaking to Christians, because when you use the word disciples, unqualified is always a Christian. And things are put right there. But they are also filled with the Holy Spirit. So it could well be a reference after that he believed, or you can use when. It doesn't really matter. The correct word is actually when here. But it's when. Don't make this mistake that it automatically happens as one package deal. It does not. But it means that when they believe, almost immediately, those men of Ephesus were baptized the Holy Spirit afterwards. But almost immediately afterwards. And it can be for some, almost immediately. For most of us, it's maybe a while afterwards. Some a short while, some a long while afterwards, whatever it may be. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then there is also in the life of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, I had a reference here. I may have to leave it. I'll come. In John 6, I'd have to look at verse 25, then 33 to 36. And it's one of these verses here. I haven't marked it. John 6. So I'll read all those. And begin with verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought of your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, and so on. And then, I'm in the wrong place. John, in the wrong book. John 6, I'll read verse 25 again and see what we get this time. Very, very saying to you, the hour is come and now is. For the bread of heaven is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that he also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now then, here is a picture of the sealing of the Saviour. And also I'd like to read there. I'll just leave those words. And here's the verse I have. He that hath received his testimony has set his seal that God is true. That's in reference to Jesus Christ. Now then, if I can also, I've got some quotations here. Charles Hodge, he says that the sealing follows faith. That's his comment. If you're familiar with the theological works of Charles Hodge, He says, it follows faith. Charles Simeon has this sentence. I've written just a phrase from it. This vouchsafed to many of the saints at Ephesus. Some possess and enjoy it. It assures us of our faith. It's given to those who possess faith, but not all. It's given to those who possess faith. Here is another description. It is the earnest of our inheritance. It shows that we are the purchase of Christ. Now then, the description then of sealing is a mark of ownership, and also that we are a genuine and confirmed to be true. Now, if you follow all these here, there, and everywhere, and especially the one in Acts 19, you'll find this lovely link that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And they are all the same thing, all of them. And now, there's one lovely one here I'd like to read to you about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is also a quotation from the book of Isaiah, and they are quite remarkable verses. Luke 4:18-19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that is a description of the sealing. Now, let's look at that now. Sanctification, all right, is something that goes on. It is indirectly linked in that the baptism of the Spirit encourages it. At the same time, we have to be aware of the spiritual battle. The sealing is a mark that we are genuine of our ownership. The link with Ephesians is that Acts 19, an event took place there. It's referred to in Ephesians 13. After that, or when you believe, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, it's got to mean something. You see, if I should ask you like this, have you been sealed? Would it just be a blank with you? Or have you known of the earnest? Would it be a blank? Or have you known of the unction? Or have you known of the fullness, apart from Ephesians 5:18? Would it just be meaningless? Because you see, we're so familiar with the Bible, we can read a chapter and just bypass a word, or say, well, that's a controversial subject, and I leave it alone. Or stay and say, well, as these godly men, they will study these words, say, well, what does it mean to be sealed? Who's sealing me? Who's stamping ownership on me? Who's reassuring me in my heart that I am genuine? Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the highest form of assurance of salvation this side of heaven. And then we read the life of the divines apart from what we have in Scripture here, and we find that these remarkable accounts that they give, and why? They discovered that there was such a thing, and they began to seek it. And they received it. Now the pity is that everything good can be twisted. Everything good can be counterfeited. Now then, that is true of everything. Salvation can be counterfeited. Anything can be counterfeited. But then we've given, haven't we? We've looked at tests and how we prove whether things are genuine or if we just apply those rules that we looked at some time ago. Whether I've had, is it scriptural? Is it genuine? And you will know whether it is or not. And I don't think it is a shame to say, well, I think Satan deceived me that time. You know, poor old Peter, when Jesus said to them, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter, you know, if Peter had lived in our century, do you know how he'd have said? How dare you talk to a church member like that? I shall never come to your church again. I'll go to the church down the road. Isn't that right? That's how we talk today. But Jesus said to him, now look, Peter, I love you, but get behind me. He didn't call him Peter, he said, Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, so that he was quite clear that this good man was being used of Satan. And it can happen because there is an enemy of souls. That is why we are taught to test and to prove and to try whether the spirits are of God. We've got to do that because it is no joy to any of us individually or as a church if we are merely allowing counterfeit or things that deceive. It's no good. So we go for the genuine things. And here is an area of genuine which is so vulnerable. It's so vulnerable. Because in a way, you see, you claim great things, don't you? Claim great things. You claim that you're able to preach now in the power of the Holy Spirit, or the word of Jesus Christ, that you come, you know, to heal the brokenhearted, to do those things. That is your ministry as a Christian, and that you're going to do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself, when he lived his ministry on earth, even he, you see, you could have said, well, he could have lived in his own strength. But no, his ministry, his life, there is very little mention of his life, apart from when he was 12 years of age and when he was an infant. And then we don't have any mention until the Holy Spirit empowers him. And his ministry on earth, for the second person of the Trinity, was in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples were non-events until the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now then, who are we to say that we can go on in our own strength? Now, you consider now when Paul said these words to the Thessalonians, our gospel came to you in words. Of course it came in words, but not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's a challenge, and it's a tremendous challenge. I know it is a debating point as well, because the other is easier, you see. It is easier to do these things. It is easier to build up my doctrines, and I do try and build up my doctrines. I immerse myself in Christian doctrines, in books and tapes and so on. But, you know, I could hide behind them. And you can hide between you and your people behind a mass of doctrine. Of course you can. You only need a certain amount of average ability to do it, if you are a Christian in the first place. Of course, and you can hide and build a big doctrinal wall and say, nothing else. Many do that. Or you can build another kind of wall, where you say, well, look, it's a modern age, and I won't go into all the descriptions of things that are going today, and have all sorts of peculiar stunts and behavior. What are they doing? They're hiding. Because they're failures. And it's the same doctrinally. They're hiding. Because they're failures. And if anything succeeds, then they say that man must be compromising. Or on the other hand, these who can get multitude to just for hot air, you might say, if you don't grow at their rate, then you're a failure from the other point of view. You know? And so you stand in the middle there, Lord, well, here I am, Lord. What have I got? I've got the gospel, I've got the holy doctrines, but not on your own. Could we dare be on our own? Can a young minister go into the ministry without the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Could we dare go to the mission field without the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I'm sure there are many very sincere young people, and I admire them. I'm not saying they're not called. I wouldn't be so unkind as to think that. And they go into an area and they labor and they labor, and some of them labor all the days of their lives. Nothing. Just the odd one here or there. You know? Doesn't it say that we've got to go back to the drawing board? The drawing board is the Bible. And look at the disciples. How did they do it? Which college did they go to? Who taught them? Especially the ones immediately afterwards. What was their secret? What books had they read? And you learn, well, they were fishermen. Ordinary jobs. Paul's brilliant, of course. Doesn't mean to say we exclude brilliant people, but they were a mixture like that. But he didn't say, because I've studied under Gamaliel, because I'm absolutely brilliant and have an IQ of about 180, because I'm that, therefore I am successful. Not a bit of it. He never mentions his abilities. What was their secret? It wasn't their secret. It's the Holy Spirit. Without this. But this, I would say, at every time a church renews its interest in this, and every time a church, an individual renews his interest, Satan comes in like a flood. I've never known a time yet. So that you have to guard it, if you're thinking about it even. If you're thinking of saying to God, Lord, I would like this holy unction. I would like this fullness. Well, then before you ask, please ask that you might learn to wear the armor of light correctly. That you might be diligent in the putting on of the armor for every day. Ask for that, that you might not be vulnerable. Because Satan, the last thing on earth, Satan is willing for a church. He doesn't like a church to be evangelical. But he puts up with that so long as it is limp. Or so long as it's playing. One of the two. Either just doctrinally happy, freewheeling, or just dancing and jumping and acrobating. He says, I don't mind which. They're both pretty much the same as far as I'm concerned. They're out of action. But one thing he does not want is spiritual life. Where men suddenly become giants of prayer, and women as well, giants in prayer. What's happened to them? They've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Where preachers rise on eagle's wings, what's happened to them? They've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They can even be a quiet preacher, and yet for all their quietness, there can be the wings of a dove that takes their words and applies it to the hearts of men and women that had no intention of being saved, and they come to the Lord, or find themselves coming to the church, or hearing through a window, or as the case may be. We need to get back to the drawing board. Now then, what are our distractions? I would say always go for the big one. Always go for the power. If God wants to give the gifts, let him do so in his way, according to his will. They are rare, but let them be genuine when they come. But this one, we can't manage without it. No, I say it with due reverence now. You know, supposing I had a choice. The Lord is going to say to me tonight, now I'm going to grant you the power of the Holy Spirit. On certain occasions in your life, you can call it many times, but many occasions. But you either have that, or I'll give you a gift that I'll frequently give to you of healing people. I'll pause for a moment. And God says they're both from me. You could give both, all right, but let us say there was a choice. I'll give you my answer. Sometimes when I'm by the side of a person, with all my heart, I wish there was a way I could just touch them and heal them. With all my heart, I wish it. Because when our little body hurts, we want to get better, don't we? I wish it. But I'd have to say, if I had to face you 1,000 times over, Lord, not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Now why? Sickness is but for a time. Hell is forever. That's why. That's why. Now, if you can have both, all right. You know, that can happen on times. I'm not denying that. What I'm trying to do is to highlight, go for the big one. That's what I'm trying to say. Not belittle the others. I'm not belittling that. I respect them immensely. What I'm saying, go for the big one. And so that I say, Lord, I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Help me to be like that, so that we might see multitudes coming to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn on the unction of the Spirit, where he has references of frequently. But this one, O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. And here are the two lines. Still, let me guard the holy fire. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Still, let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me. Allow it in me, Lord. You granted it. Allow it, he's saying. Allow that when I preach, that this gift will be stirred up in me. Ready then, for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercies seal, and make the sacrifice complete. So what we all have tonight is that the work normal of regeneration and sanctification, that there is no connection between the baptism of the Spirit and sanctification. With sanctification, that exhortation to go on with God. The baptism of the Spirit, it falls upon us, fills us, pours us, and so on. Part of the word filled is used differently once. But there is an indirect one. If you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, surely it will encourage us in our sanctification. Also, we become more vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. He'll attack our sanctification. He'll attack our lives. So then we have to be on our guard. Sealing of the Spirit and the earnest are so interchangeable and refer to the same thing that we're talking of this. So that the Holy Spirit has these aspects. It's power, it's assurance, it's mark of ownership, it's mark of being genuine, it's power for action, is what the church needs. In a time of revival, multitudes of people are baptized with the Holy Spirit. They think in the churches that they've been saved, that they weren't saved before. They were saved before, talking of Christian churches, they were saved before. But what happened to them was that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit in large numbers. Then what happens? A revival is for the church, but it affects the world. You find then that the world has a strange fascination, and in periods of revival, God allows greater numbers of his elect to be gathered in than at other times. And this is performed by the preaching of the word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Seek it, guard it, cherish it, use it, but put on the whole armor of light. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and ask thee to lead our church and our generation gently in these ways. We have seen, and we don't want to go into it all, so many things that are perhaps made us anxious. But let us not be fearful, for that which is right and that which is good, let us cleave to it. Let us be able to sort out that which is from thee and that which is not. Help us to have a discerning spirit. But, O Lord, if power was ever needed in thy church, it is needed today. We wonder what thou must think upon this country, where thou hast vested much interest, where multitudes have found their way to glory from this little area of the world, and where from this area too, that the revivals are spread to many other places, where multitudes are gathered in there. What must thou think of us today, O Lord? Most of the churches are either closed or closing. Others are struggling valiantly with five or six, and they don't even know what the faith is, mostly. Then others have the faith, and somehow or another, Satan puts them out of action. Our Heavenly Father, we want to be useful. We don't want to say a word out of place. We don't want in any way, O Lord, to be judgmental. Neither do we want to be fearful. Grant us, O Lord, a desire for this holy unction. And we ask thee now for a protection of the blood of Christ and the armour of light also for us, for every one of us here, us and ours near and far, and upon this place where we meet. And that before long, that we shall hear the sound of many feet, the sounds of feet we've not heard before, people who now are strangers, but who will become friends, people who are lost, but who will be found. We pray, Father, that we might work to this end and delight in the things of God. Let us not waste our lives. Let us not, O Lord, just be pleasure seekers and do things for the gratification of self. And today we live in a time where the things of this world are so very beautiful and tempting as well. And they made very attractive. But they have no beauty when the beauty of the things of God are displayed. When the beauty of the singing of a hymn is sung in sincerity and truth. When the reading of the word of God is read from believing lips, when the preaching of the Word of God is preached from an honest heart to the power of the Spirit, when the meeting of the congregation of God's people who love God and love their minister, the minister loves them, there is no beauty, O Lord, that the world can compare with the beauty of the worship of God here on earth. The only thing that seems better than that is that when we shall be with thee in glory. Bless us, Lord, everyone, for thy name's sake. Amen.